as a church to win. And we know ultimately that God, man, he's won it all for us. Jesus Christ did that on the cross. But let me guarantee you this. God has given us responsibility as a church to win victories every single day in our families, in our community, and across the world. And he's given us that challenge. So this morning I want to give you a motivational speech from the Apostle Paul. And he tells us this motivational speech in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. As you're turning there, I'll give you a little the backdrop to where the inspiration of Paul's speech comes from. This is to the church in Corinth. We know a place that Paul visited and a place that he was well acquainted with. In the town of Corinth was a Colosseum. And in this Colosseum, they had what was called the Isthmian Games, only second to the Olympic Games in its greatness. So the greatest athletes from around the world and possibly, you know, from that region even, would come together to Corinth a certain time of the year, and they would prepare themselves to compete in the games. And for weeks ahead of time, even months or years for some of these athletes, they would be seen on the streets. They would be seen around the Colosseum practicing, running, training, disciplining themselves, getting themselves ready for the greatest event, greatest moment possibly of their life as an athlete. So that's Paul's motivation as he walks through the town of Corinth and he sees these athletes in training and he sees what they put themselves through in order to win these games. So he turns this illustration around to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to give a motivational speech, which I'm going to title today, Being a Winner on the Winning Team. And I'm going to give you four characteristics from Paul's speech of what it means to be a winner. Let's read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Lord, as we open up your word this morning, we call on your presence and your spirit. We call on you, Holy Spirit, our teacher, to show us truths from your scripture. God, just may you have the opportunity in this room to teach us how to be winners. God, how to claim the prize that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, characteristic of a winner. A winner knows what it means to be a winner. A winner knows what it means to be a winner. If we look at this passage of Scripture and we read through this just by what we just read, man, we could take all kinds of, we could go all kinds of places with this. I mean, what's Paul challenging us to do? What is he motivating the church to do here? Is he motivating the church to, you know, wake up really early in the morning and read your Bible and spend hours and hours of prayer with the Lord? Is he motivating the church to give more money? Is he motivating the church to go out and serve? What is he saying? And sometimes we take this passage and we talk about it in our fight against sin and our fight against immorality. And man, we've just got to muster up everything we can and all we've got within us. And we've got to be like this disciplined, trained athlete. And we know, watch everything we eat, everything we put inside of our body, everything we put outside of our body, and how much energy we use. And we take all this and we narrow it down to this focus of this fight with sin or this fight with temptation, or this fight with being, you know, spiritually disciplined in Bible reading and prayer. But I'm about to tell you, it really means a lot when we know what he's really talking about, what we're supposed to win, because we could get it all wrong. Now, they could make some good applications here that would work in a lot of situations, but Paul, he's being very strategic. He's being very pointed in his purpose for motivating the church of Corinth And I hope this morning for our purpose in motivating us as the body of Christ at Eastwood Baptist Church. So in order to understand what his motive, what he is, he's calling us to win, we just got to back up a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting verse 19. It's one thing amazing about Scripture. Scripture always, it always tells it for itself what it means and what it wants. All we have to do is look. All we have to do is dig. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. Look what he says. You're going to see five key words as I read that are going to tell us what Paul's talking about. He says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. Tell me, what's the key word there? Let's say it again. One more time, everybody. Yeah, Paul's saying his motivation, his speech, what he's telling, he's looking at these athletes and he's seeing the dedication and the spirit that they have. He's seeing the work that they put into going out and competing in these games. And he turns around and he says, Church of Corinth, Eastwood Baptist Church, we should go under the same strict discipline to win the lost, to win the community, to win our family to Christ. So the first thing we have to know what it means to be a winner. And to be a winner in this context means to be a soul winner. Someone who is committed to going out and winning others to the Lord, to winning souls. Number two, characteristic of a winner. A winner must set high goals. You've heard the old adage, if you're aiming at nothing, you will hit it every time. So we have to set goals. Paul reminds us of a couple of goals here that he says, look at verse 24 again. Look what he says in verse 24. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? You, church, run in such a way as to get the prize. What he's saying, though, he's making it obvious. There's a lot of people in the Christian life who are just running. Just running along with everyone else. Just kind of following the normal flow of the church, the normal flow of the community, the normal flow of life. And we're all just kind of flowing along. And it's good, it's comfortable, it's easy, and it feels nice. And we're just moving quite along. But Paul's here motivating us. He says, look, everybody's running. What I want you to do is I want you to run in such a way as to win. You put yourself out there a little bit further. He goes on down, if you look down a little bit further, down in verse 26. He says, look, he says, do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. A lot of times we can easily get caught up and just kind of this aimlessly going along with the church and with who we are and with everyone around us and with our surroundings. And we kind of just become numb to the fact that, hey, we've got something, we got to win. We have something that's so important that we can't just sit back and wait for others, that God is calling us and Paul is motivating us to run in such a way. I want to introduce you to someone. You may have seen this in the news recently. Introduce you to a guy named Martin Pistorius. I think there's a picture of Martin. I want to show you who he is. Martin Pistorius was just 12 years old when the doctors diagnosed him what they believed was cryptococci meningitis, if I said that right. He eventually deteriorated into a vegetable-like state, losing his fine motor skills along with his normal life. For 12 years, Martin's family cared for him without any sign that he was improving. Remarkably now, Martin is 39 years old and says he was totally aware of everything going on around him. Wow. These are his words I'm about to read in his from his book. He said, "Yes, I was there, not from the very beginning, but about 2 years into my vegetative state, I began to wake up. I was aware of everything, just like any normal person. Everyone was so used to me not being there that they didn't notice when I began to be present again. The stark reality hit me that I was going to spend the rest of my life like that, totally alone. Unfortunately, Martin was even aware of his mother's harsh words. One day she said to him, 'I wish you would just die.' And he began believing that no one would ever love him," he said. "You don't really think about anything. You simply exist. It's a very dark place to find yourself because, in a sense, you are allowing yourself to vanish." Wow. Because I want you to know, as a church, we will enter into this state if we all just run. If we don't run like we want to win, we'll be in this very state. And people will come and go from our churches. People will walk in, they'll see things, they'll witness things, and in the end, they're going to walk out, and they're going to vanish, and they're going to go away. Just going to say, whoa, man, I don't see anything. I don't see life here. I don't see things happening. Wow, what an incredible place to be. Look at what it says. Martin spent most of those days at a care center where his caregivers played Barney reruns over and over again. They did this because they believed he was a vegetable too. He said, "I cannot even express to you how much I hate Barney." Wow. Man, I'm going to tell you guys, for some people, and I know that's not for most of you, but for some people, man, church is like Barney reruns to them. It's just like over and over and over, the same thing, week after week after week. Because I want to tell you, for every believer and follower of Christ, we have this place inside each one of us that God has created for us to be soul winners. All of this is Barney fluff reruns. If we're not soul winning, we will leave the church. We will walk out of it. It will not be exciting. It will not be what God has called the church to be if we live in this aimlessly running state, this vegetative state. If we stay there and live there, man, we might as well stay home and watch Barney reruns on Sunday morning. Because this place is a place where souls are saved. This is a place of believers who come for encouragement and fellowship and then leave out of this place to go give that encouragement and fellowship to those around us. But eventually, Martin became frustrated with being trapped in his own body and started to try and take control of his life. Here we go. He learned to tell time by the rising and setting of the sun and would refrain even the ugliest of thoughts that haunted him, like his mother's wish for him to die. As time passed, I gradually learned to understand my mother's desperation. Every time she looked at me, she could see only a cruel parody of the once healthy child she had loved so much, said Martin. Now, Martin is married and has penned a memoir about his life. He has gained control of his body, and in his book, Ghost Boy, he writes, "My mind was trapped inside a useless body. My arms and legs weren't mine to control, and my voice was mute. I couldn't make a sign or sounds to let anyone know I'd become where again. I was invisible, the ghost boy." We must not let our church become invisible. We must not let our lives become invisible. So Paul gives us some goals to shoot for. He says we have to run as a way to win the prize. Don't run like a man running aimlessly. In verse 25b, 925b, he tells us what that prize is. He says, everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. You can jot these scriptures down on time this morning and read them all to you, but this crown that he's talking about, it's mentioned in 1 Peter 5:4. It's mentioned in Revelations 2:10. It's also mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8. And guys, I'm going to tell you, from what we understand of Scripture and what he's talking about in this crown, it is a crown that is going to be placed on those believers who were soul winners, who spent their life reaching a lost world. Now, don't get me wrong. The benefits of heaven for Christ followers, for all believers, are those same benefits. But God has specifically an award set aside for those to receive this crown of righteousness, this crown that will last forever. And that crown is the people that you have witnessed to, the people that you have led to the Lord. He says that in comparison to, hey, these great athletes, their greatest moment in life would be to win at the Isthmian Games, and their crowning moment would be to receive a wreath made of leaves. That's their prize. It's going to fade away. It's going to be gone. But he says, look, how much more should we as believers train ourselves to win souls for Christ when we get to win a crown that will last forever? He goes on down, verse 27. He says, no, I beat my body, I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So look, three goals here. Run in such a way as to win. Look forward to the crown, the prize that God has in store for you. And number three, don't be disqualified. You'll know this next guy. May not have known who Martin was, but tell me who this next guy is. Michael Jordan. Anybody else in here besides me have posters of Michael Jordan when you were a kid in your room? I see one, two. All right, that tells the age of our crowd in here. Man, dude, my room growing up was wall to wall posters of athletes. I think my mom, I don't see her yet. She's coming sometime. I think she's going to come in the next service. But she could attest that I had more Michael Jordan posters on my wall than anybody. Man, most of us did. We admired him. Did you know Michael Jordan turned 50 recently? 50 years old. That's not old, is it? Just read an article recently. I think it was going to shed some light on being disqualified. Can you imagine? Greatest basketball player of all time. If you watch ESPN at any point in the last week, you know Michael Jordan just turned 50. You ready? 6 NBA titles, 5 MVPs, 10 scoring titles, 14 All-Stars appearances, and many other feats you wouldn't even have time to mention on here. Definitely one of the greatest athletes of all time. Greatest basketball player of all time. Jordan's legacy on the basketball court is unmatched. But now he's away from the game. And now people are wondering, what happens to the man that's won it all for his sport? Achieve the highest of all achievements. Listen to what he says recently, turning 50 years old. I would give up everything now to go back and play the game of basketball, the Hall of Famer confesses. When asked how he replaces it, Jordan simply states, "You don't. You learn to live with it." Can you imagine 50 years old, all he wants to do is go back and play basketball again? He's just trying to learn. Who he is now is just trying to learn how to handle life without being able to be a basketball player. And that's a sad place to be. Listen to what he says. Jordan's surroundings only reinforce a perception of this otherworldly status that he has for himself. Jordan is at the center of several overlapping universes. At the top of the billion-dollar Jordan brand at Nike, of the Bobcats, of his own company, the dozens of employees and contractors on the payroll, in case anyone in the inner circle forgets who's in charge, they only have to recall the code names given to them by the private security team assigned to overseas trips. Este is Venom. George is Butler. Yvette is Harmony. You ready? Jordan is called Yahweh, a Hebrew for God. Yahweh, I am who I am. I will be what I will be. Not exactly the sort of nickname that fosters meekness. My ego is so big now that I expect certain things, Jordan says. Imagine getting to such a lonely, desperate place in life that you make people around you call you God, just so you can continue to get your ego struck just a little bit, because you can no longer go back and do what you once did and what you once were great at. Wow. As the flicker of immortality fade, Jordan stares in the mirror, wondering where to run. How can I enjoy the next 20 years without so much of this consuming me, he ponders. How can I find peace away from the game of basketball? Michael, you never had peace. Triumph and fame, yes, but not peace. James Naismith invented a game that brought you a sense of purpose, of value, of calm. But it was only that, a sense, a counterfeit of the real thing. You will never find life outside the game for the same reason you never found life in it. It's not there. The peace you seek isn't available on a basketball court or a golf course, but on a little hill outside Jerusalem. There, Yahweh incarnate hung in the place of sinners, wannabe Yahwehs like you and like me. You've gained the whole world and found it lacking, Mike. Don't lose your soul. You see, we can tarry, we can toil, and we can do everything in this world to make our name great. And in the end, disqualification. In the end, it's lacking. In the end, it's going nowhere. In the end, wow, none of us would ever be on the stage of Michael Jordan. Just look at him. What a mess his life is in. All he's done, all he's accomplished, one of the greatest workers and practicers in basketball history, did more than anybody else ever could, and at the end of the day, disqualified. Because, hey guys, the greatest victories in life is not what we accomplish on this earth for our own purposes. It's what we accomplish on this earth for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, man, that's winning souls. So, run in such a way as to win. Look forward to the prize that God has for us one day, the crown that he wants to give us. And hey, let's run this life so we are not disqualified for the prize. Third thing, a winner is disciplined. A winner is disciplined. Setting high goals, looking at these things and setting these high goals, that's a waste of time if you're not willing to work hard to achieve them. Someone once said, if you wait for the perfect time, you will wait your whole life. If you wait for the perfect time, you'll wait your whole life. Because the perfect time is now. The time to be disciplined, the time to start, the time to reach those goals is now, and that starts with discipline. And Paul tells us what kind of discipline that is in verse 25. He says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Wow, strict training. Then he goes on in verse 27. He says, we have beat our bodies and make it my slave. And what's he telling us to do? What's he asking from us? He's asking us to work really, really hard at this. And he's saying, being a soul winner is not easy. He's comparing it to the greatest athletes of all time in his day on what it means to prepare ourselves to be a soul winner. I can remember, 20 years old, I surrendered my life to the Lord. I grew up in church. I knew a lot of scriptures and stuff like that from growing up in church. But I honestly did not feel comfortable at all with a one-on-one conversation with someone sharing Jesus Christ with them. I really didn't know how to do that. I had a mom and dad that did that. I had a dad that was a minister as well. And I know many occasions people would call and ask him to come and talk to their kids about the Lord and talk to other people about the Lord. But man, just to sit down, for me, I was scared to death to do that. I had no idea what to do. I had no idea where to start. I didn't go ask anybody. I just started listening. I started listening for verses of scripture that could help me. I started listening on, they offered this class one time when I was in college, and it was called Share Jesus Without Fear. I said, I'm going to do that. I want to know how to do that. And so I took these scriptures, and I began to memorize them. I'm telling you, hours and hours and hours, I stood before a mirror trying to get myself saved. I was already saved, but I was trying over and over and over and over again. And guys, it was training. It was hard. It was not easy. I had a friend in college, a roommate. He let me practice on him a couple of times. And I just wanted to learn. Just wanted to see how to do this. And I want to tell you, you don't need a whole lot of help doing this. You don't need a whole lot of resources to do it. Man, you just get your Bible out, your daily Bible reading, and you start jotting down scriptures that mean something to you, and you just start putting those things in an order where you can share those with other people. I'm going to tell you another time, I'm still mad at seminary for making me do this. When I was in seminary, I was a youth minister at a church in Franklinton, Louisiana, which was 90 miles north of New Orleans. A lot of the guys I went to seminary with, they moved down to seminary. They lived on campus there, and their job was to go to school. Well, we took this evangelism class, and in this class, our teacher made us have 40 hours of door-to-door evangelism in New Orleans. Well, I went to the teacher. I pleaded to the teacher. I said, listen, my church is up here. I'm serving as a youth minister up here. I'm spending all my time up here in Franklinton. Can't I do my hours up there? No, sir. You're going to do them down here in New Orleans where everybody else. I was so mad. I was like, this is ridiculous. A bunch of Pharisees up there making me do this. I'd gotten all upset about it. Well, of course, in that class, we had to learn a way of sharing the gospel with people. That was part of the class. And so I did that. And it's called Got Life. It was another one. It's like the fifth one I've learned now, evangelism, sharing my faith with someone. Had to learn another one of those. So I'm out in New Orleans going door to door with another person. We had to have a team of two. We go door to door to people. And I was just, start a conversation. Wasn't until I walked up to this door, walked in, there was these very gothic looking, these black cats, sculptures, and all this weird Halloween looking stuff. It wasn't Halloween. And I walked up and knocked on this door, and this lady came out, tears in her eyes. And we're like, ma'am, we're here. There's a local church right down the road. We're just coming around here. We're doing a little survey. Want to know a few questions. Can we talk to you? She said, can you make it quick? And I'll talk to you. And in the midst of that conversation, she let us know that that she was a Wiccan, and she didn't believe in the Lord as far as salvation. But in that moment of her life, in her desperation, in a trial that she was going through, she opened her heart up to the gospel. And we were able to make a connection to her, to the pastor of that local church that we were representing from seminary. And at that moment, as much as I didn't like it and want to be down there doing what I had to do, because someone was making me do it, I realized, Lord, you got me here for a reason. And Lord, I'm going to put my heart into this from now on. And I want you to know, church, sometimes we need to make ourselves do some things we don't like. Sometimes we need to make ourselves get out of our comfort zones and put ourselves in situations that even if our attitude's not right, because I hear this sometimes. I'm not going to do that because even if I did it, my attitude's not right. Sometimes we need to just go on and do it anyway and say, Lord, change my attitude while I'm doing it. Because we never know. Even in the worst attitude that we may have, of talking to someone at work, talking to someone in our neighborhood, talking to someone, even the worst attitude we may have, God may use our faith in stepping out as a believer to change our attitude and the way that we see things. Michael Jordan, man, he got to the end of his life. I mean, he got here, and here he is, 50 years old, and I wish I could tell this statement to him right now. You ready? Do something beyond what you have mastered, or you will never grow. I wish you'd tell Michael Jordan that right now. Michael, listen, you still have a long life ahead. You still got more you could accomplish in the next 50 years of your life than you've accomplished in the last 50. If you would just, man, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and let Him do the next 50 years of your life, do things that will lead to immortality. Golly. Wouldn't that be awesome? So wherever you are, whatever you've accomplished, wherever you've been in life, I want to challenge you with this. When it comes to sharing your faith, this year, do something beyond what you have mastered, or you're never going to end up growing. Paul tells in 2 Timothy, he tells him, be prepared in season and out of season. How will you discipline yourself this year if you set the goal to be a soul winner? How will you discipline yourself to do that this year? The fourth characteristic of a winner. A winner has strong motivation. A winner has strong motivation. What motivates you to push yourself in life? You ever been in a rut? I have. What motivates you? What is it? What is it that's going to motivate you to get out of that rut? You know, I think about what Paul's telling us to do. He's telling us to discipline our bodies. He's telling us to, you know, make our bodies our slave. Beat our bodies into submission. Run till we can't even feel it in our legs anymore, because we're going to run to win this race. But what is it that's going to push us to do that? You know, I thought about it. I was like, you know, sometimes maybe church, maybe, just maybe, you know, that we ought to have a whip in here. Just as a reminder, I'm not saying we're going to hit anybody. Just as a reminder that we've got something so important to accomplish, something of eternal value to accomplish, that every now and then, if we come here in church on Sunday and, man, we haven't taken an opportunity to speak to someone about the Lord, we might just will say, here, just I need one. Man, it's been 3 weeks. I hadn't talked to anybody about the Lord. I need one. I wonder, would that motivate us? Maybe a little bit. Well, what if I came here a month from now and said to you guys, man, it's been a month. I haven't talked to anybody about the Lord. Nobody in my family, nobody in my job, nobody in my school. I need some motivation. I can tell you a surefire motivation for me. You take one of my daughters, put them up here, grab that whip, say we're going to give them a whip every time you don't share the gospel with somebody. Well, that's not going to happen. But what about this motivation right here? Should be the greatest motivation that we ever need. There's nothing else. Nothing else can be done to motivate us anymore. That's our motivation. He became the slave. God beat his body, allowed that to happen so that we could be healed. We could receive the fullness of forgiveness of sins and the hope of all eternity. And so that we could always remember the price that he paid, so that we could say, I can take my life under that submission. I can take my life under his example, and I can go train myself to become Christ's follower that he wants me to be. A winner has strong motivation. What motivates you? God takes the whip and says, I beat myself so you would be disciplined. We're also motivated by our team. So God has us here together as a team, as a church, to help each other, motivate each other. One of the graphic reminder of how this works, this teamwork works, is found in Acts. If you flip over real quick. Acts chapter 5. Actually, we'll start in chapter 4, verse 32. What an incredible example of the early church as a team, as a unit, who came for encouragement, who came to motivate each other, who came to share with each other. It says in Acts 4, 32, it says that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, why is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. But Ananias heard this. He fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these things. Man, this is an incredible graphic picture of the early church and how they shared everything and how they were all on one page and how they were all pulling all of their forces together. This isn't about money. This isn't about giving your stuff. This is about teamwork. This is about not deceiving each other on the team as to what we're here for and what we're here to do and how we're all together going to accomplish the purposes of this team.
The effectiveness of this team breaks down when we deceive each other. As a baptized believer and member of Eastwood Baptist Church, we're expected to live biblically. Let me tell you, on the top list of living biblically, anybody's list of what it means to be a New Testament believer and to live biblically is no doubt top of that list being a soul winner. Sharing your faith with other people. To come week after week, year after year, and never bring someone to Christ. What a tragedy of death for the church. Leaves us ineffective. Leaves us crippled. So what do we do now? Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Turn there real quick. So there's our goals. There's the characteristics of a winner. We are along with Paul. None of us are living up to them fully. Listen to what Paul says. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. He says, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Listen to this. "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do," you ready? Here we go. "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining to what is ahead, I press on to win the goal, to win the prize, for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." There we go. Press on, church, to win the prize. Press on as a team of believers. How do we do this? Greatness, you ready? Is small things done well, day after day, obedience after obedience, person to person. We don't need as a church to have a big evangelistic thing in our community. We don't need to set up some big revival. We don't need some big campaign. We need believers day by day, obedience after obedience, from person to person, taking the opportunity to share the love of Jesus Christ, to be soul winners. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, 12, in the end of that, he says, "We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." That's an everyday attitude that I go to work, I go to school, I go to the grocery store, wherever I go, I will put up with anything from anyone so that I do not hinder the gospel of being spread. So my life is a continual example of what that looks like. I'm going to close by reading you a quote from Theodore Roosevelt. I'll put it up on the screen for you to look at because it has a visual that I want to show you. It goes with you. It goes with it. I don't know if you can read that. "It's not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcomings. But who does actually strive to do the deeds? Who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions? Who spends himself in a worthy cause? Who at the best knows in the end the triumph of a high achievement? Who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. God, I pray that we will be a church of soul winners. We don't live in the grandstands. Lord, we live in the arena, on the playing field. God, that we take Paul's motivational speech to the church of Corinth and we turn that out and we point that speech directly into our lives. Lord, that we would train ourselves to win souls in every arena, in every avenue of our life. Lord, that we would not be running aimlessly and just beating the air. That our churches will not be Barney reruns that are just boring for people. But Lord, we will have life. And our church will be full of people who are giving life to this community. Lord, I pray as we enter this time of commitment, we'd make those commitments that in this year we would commit. We will set our goals high and we will discipline ourselves to attain those goals. That our church together will work as the body of Christ for encouragement, motivation, and support. Lord, for some who are in here that are not believers yet, Lord, I pray that through this sermon, they know what they're getting into. Lord, because before we could ever say yes to you, we understand that saying yes to you means saying no to us, and it means to committing our lives to following Jesus. And that means sharing His love with this world. Lord, if there be anyone here today that's ready to receive you as their Lord and Savior, God, I pray your Holy Spirit would speak to them this morning. They would respond during this time. Teach us and show us your ways. Amen.